Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way that the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughter if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Before we come to the word, let's come to the Lord of the word in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this evening. We want to thank you for each lady who is here tonight. We thank you that you order our steps, that all of the days of our life are written down in your book before one of them comes to pass. And we thank you that we are here by divine appointment. We thank you for your love and your care for us. We pray that as we once again put ourselves under the gracious authority of your word, that your Holy Spirit will work in us both to understand your word, then to believe your word, and then to live your word in our life experience. We pray that you would anoint my lips so that I might speak faithfully the words of Christ, and anoint our ears and our hearts so that we might hear the word faithfully and mix the word with faith. May you bless us and make us a blessing, not only tonight, but in the days and the weeks and the months and the years to come. Until Jesus comes, we pray. Amen. The story is told of the bride. It was her wedding rehearsal evening. It was a Friday evening. The next day, she was to be married to that prince in her life. And the evening before, they were having the wedding rehearsal. And the bride was a little concerned. It seemed that the more the pastor tried to explain what they were to do first and then second and so on, the more she seemed to get confused. And finally, the pastor stopped everyone and said to the bride, "Listen, it's very simple. You just need to remember three things. Come down the aisle, come to the altar, look at him. You keep saying these three words over and over again, and you'll be fine. I'll alter him. I'll alter him. I'll alter him." I've never been a wife, but I've been married to a wife for almost 38 years, and I've had the privilege of knowing a lot of other people's wives, and I have a sneaking suspicion that wives believe, and especially Christian wives believe, that their calling from God is to alter him. Not God, but to alter their husband, to change their husband. And what we want to talk about tonight is changing husbands, not exchanging your husband for somebody else's husband, because, you know, at the end of the day, you won't be much better off. But we want to talk about changing the husband that you said you would marry for better or worse. Until death, not debts, do you part. And as we look at this passage tonight, I wanted to see it in the light of three things. First of all, the concern of the wife. Secondly, the counsel to the wife. And then thirdly, the comfort for the wife. First of all, then, the concern of the wife. The Apostle Peter has been writing to a church who has been going through a very, very difficult time. Probably it's a number of churches, it's believers who's been scattered in a sense throughout the Roman Empire. And he's been writing to them in a sense how to live Christ-like and godly in an ungodly pagan world. And that pagan world of the first century was the Roman Empire. That pagan world of the 21st century is the United States of America and Canada, and whatever country we might find ourselves in. And we know that this world is not a friend of grace, is it? Not in the least. It may give lip service to God at certain times in its nation's history, But really, when push comes to shove, this world is not a friend of grace. And so Peter is writing to people who have to live in an ungodly world and yet have, by faith, aligned themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ as their sovereign and savior. And so he talks about how to be a godly citizen when the president or the emperor that is ruling over you is maybe not exactly your choice. And of course, in the United States, you do have a choice. In the Roman Empire, there was no choice. He was just imposed upon the people there. And probably at the time of the writing of this, there was a violin player sitting on the throne. His name was Nero, and he wasn't the nicest of emperors. And yet Peter teaches the believers how to live as saved people under ungodly, unsaved authorities in your life. And then he goes on from there in the workplace. The scholars suggest that perhaps a third of the Roman Empire population were slaves. That's astounding, isn't it? And slaves were not just people who did menial tasks. They might be doctors. They might be teachers. They might be economists. They may be very prominent in terms of their accomplishments and their IQ and so on, but they were the property. They were owned by other people. And so if you got saved as a slave, how do you now work in the workplace if you have an ungodly boss? And of course, that's very practical and relevant for today. We don't have slaves. You might feel like a slave, but we don't officially have slaves in our country. And then in chapter 3, he comes from citizenship to the workplace to the home. And of course, the gospel is going out for the very first time in human history. The Roman Empire was raw in its paganism. And you just have to read like Romans chapter 1 or various chapters in the New Testament to see the kind of ungodliness that was rampant in the Roman Empire. And they had never heard of Jesus. And now through the mouth of the apostles, through the working of the Holy Spirit, the good news is going into the Roman Empire and people are being saved. Absolutely astounding. And God is beginning to save people individually and then bring them together in local expressions of the body of Christ. And so as Peter writes to these people, he's writing to ladies who were not Christians when they were married. And of course, because there was no gospel to hear, they were married to non-Christians. And yet, in the strange workings of God and his sovereign purposes, the Spirit of God comes through the mouth of an evangelist, a gossiper of the good news. And the wife believes, and her husband doesn't. Now what does she do? Again, that same dilemma, being a saved citizen under an ungodly emperor, being a saved Christian under an ungodly boss in the workplace, and now being a saved person, a saved woman, with an ungodly, unsaved husband. Notice the problem here, the concern. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, the wives are called to a place of submission. That is, to put themselves creatively under their husband, to pour their life into their husband. And yet, in this case, these ladies have husbands who do not believe, who do not obey the word of God. Now, I don't know how many here tonight are married to unsaved men. You don't need to raise your hand. There may be some of you. But whether you're married to an unsaved man or not, every woman in this room who's married has a husband who, at least in some areas of his life, does not believe and obey the word. Every man has kind of a spiritual blind spot. You know what I mean? We have it in driving, don't we? We're looking all over, and I don't mean gawking, but we're trying to make sure that everything's safe. And amazingly, the most dangerous place is, if we don't look carefully, can be right beside us. And that is also true spiritually as well. And a man may be saved for many, many years. He may be a deacon, he may be an elder, maybe a Sunday school teacher. And every man in this congregation, every man that you're married to, has areas of his life where he does not believe and obey the word. Now, I've been there in that situation of driving, and to my wife, it's very obvious that the car is right there, and she's probably saved my life and her life at least four or five times by at the last moment saying, "Don," and I don't pull out. Now, as a wife, you're very observant, very discerning in terms of your husband. You love him very much. And you've probably noticed already, I think Kate's noticed it already about William, that every husband has areas of his life that desperately need to be changed. And especially if he is a Christian, they need to be changed. And the question is, how do you win over your husband? In the most obvious sense, if he's not a Christian, how do you win him over to Jesus Christ? Because that is to be our goal and our objective in our lives, to lead people to Christ for salvation. And if you are married to a Christian man, how do you get him to change so that he will believe and obey the word of God in those blind spot areas? Some of them he's really, really not aware of. Others he's very, very aware of, but he's like his great-great-great-great-grandpappy Adam. He's stubborn. And a wife can believe that it's her calling from God to change her husband. Not exchange him, but to change him. And then, if God has blessed them with children, she becomes even more convinced that it is her job, her divine calling, her mission in life, to not only change her husband, but to change her children as well. And if you've been married for any length of time, you know that's pretty frustrating, isn't it? Very, very frustrating. So the question is, how do you win your husband over? How do you motivate him to change in a biblical way? Well, that's the concern. Peter is a very wise and godly and kind and caring pastor. He is married. You know from the Bible, he has a mother-in-law. And to have a mother-in-law, you need to have a wife, don't you? And my brother is a Roman Catholic, and I was talking to him a number of years ago at one of our niece's weddings, and I said, you know, it's very interesting. The first pope, now I don't really believe that, but the first pope, Peter, couldn't have married my niece at the wedding. And my brother looked at me and said, "Why?" And I said, "Well, from what I understand, the Pope can't be married. Isn't that right?" And he said, "Oh, yes, that's right." And then I said, "Well, I just read in the Bible that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law." But anyways, Peter, I find they generally don't let the Bible get in the way of what they believe anyways. So, but anyways, obviously, Peter not only is a good pastor, but he knows what it is like to be a husband. He's married. And Peter is a pretty strong personality. He's not anymore. He's perfectly sanctified. He's glorified now in heaven. But when he was married to Mrs. Peter, you can imagine there were times where he was stubborn, where he was difficult, where he would open mouth, insert foot, you know, more than once we see that with him and the Lord. So if he did it with the Lord, I'm sure he did it with his wife as well. But in great kindness, he's concerned for their concern, and so he gives them counsel. He gives them negative counsel and positive counsel. Now, by negative counsel, I don't mean that Peter gives the ladies bad counsel first and then says, "Oh man, what was I thinking?" and then gives them good counsel. By negative counsel, and this is often very important in our lives, he gives them counsel in what they are not to do if they want to change their husband. Notice what he says. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words. What Peter is saying is that you will never impact a guy through the ear gate. Have you noticed that? If you haven't, the commercials have. What gate do you get a guy's attention with? The eye gate, don't you? And that's why, whether it's a Ford truck or whatever it is, somehow they manage to slip in a bikini-clad girl in there. What that's got to do with a Ford truck, I have no idea. But the advertisers do. And what Peter is saying is that you will never change a guy through talking to him. Now, I just have to take the word for these experts. The studies say, and I have no idea how they did these studies, but they say that the average man speaks 15,000 words a day. Now, for most of you ladies, it's got to be about 14,500 of those were spoken at work, right? Because they sure weren't spoken at home. But anyways, the studies say that the average man speaks about 15,000 words a day. The average woman speaks about 25,000 to 30,000 words a day. Now, what does that say? And we can think of a number of things that we should just think and not say about what that might say. But what it does say is that talking is very important to a woman. And that's good. That's how God has made ladies. You know, we're going to be here again tomorrow. The guys will eat, you know, burp, and then they'll be ready for the they'll be ready for the talk. You know, I could have never shown up tonight, and you'd have had a great time because it's just great to be together and to talk and to have fellowship, isn't it? But a guy doesn't quite work like that. Now, I'm not going to have a bikini-clad girl here tomorrow morning, so don't worry. You can send your husbands. But for a woman, talking is very, very important. In fact, that's how you wound up marrying your husband. You got talked into it. Isn't that true? You must have got talked into it. I've seen some of your husbands. That's the only way it could have been. And yet you knew instinctively when you were going out with your boyfriend, your fiancé, you knew instinctively that what was important was the eye gate. Because you might spend an hour before the date working on a speech. You don't have to raise your hand, but what did you do for that hour before the date? You were working on his eye gate, weren't you? Yeah. And it's an interesting thing that ladies think, well, I got this guy through the eye gate. Now that I got him, I'm going to change him through the ear gate. And the Apostle Peter says, survey says, you'll never do it. And any lady who's been married more than 6 months knows that that's true, isn't it? Yeah, it's incredibly true. So, his counsel to ladies is don't seek to win your husband over by nattering, by nagging, by jabbering, by talking to him. Now, that's very discouraging if you're a woman, isn't it? Yeah, really. It's like God disarms you. But he loves you too much to let you waste all your time and your energy and your effort on something you can't do. You can't change your husband by talking to him. Now, I'm sure in the Q&A period when Dave takes that there will probably be some questions. But for now, that's what the text says. You will not win him over by words. Okay. What's the positive counsel? Well, you'll win him over the very same way that you won him in the first place, through the eye gate. Now, Peter says just a minute in verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment. What's a girl's big three? Her hair, her clothing, her jewelry. Now, Peter isn't saying it really doesn't matter how you look. You know, when you get up in the morning, don't brush your teeth, don't comb your hair. You got to wear your house coat all day, so what? Who cares? No. Obviously, he is saying that it's nice to look nice for your husband. As long as it is not a manipulative ploy to get him to do what you want him to do. Now, what do they call that? Prostitution. Isn't that true? And what Peter is saying is, yes, obviously, you should look as nice as you can. But you're not counting on your external beauty to change your husband. So what are you counting on? You can't talk to him. You can't look great for him. What can you do? Well, his positive counsel is that he will be seeing. He may have one eye in the sports page, the other with the remote, finding the sports or whatever, but he will see two things. What will he see? In verse 3 it says, or verse 2, when they see the purity and the reverence of your life. Now, it's a fascinating thing, but there are two things that motivate a man, and especially motivate a husband. The first is purity. And it's a weird thing, because a guy may be an absolute crumb morally, but do you know every guy wants to marry a virgin? There's something very powerful and very attractive about a woman who is pure. We were, being Canadians and part of the British Commonwealth, we got up earlier this morning and we watched the wedding of Prince William and Princess Catherine. And it was a wonderful, lovely service. The things that were spoken were very, very God-honoring. Do you know what the problem with the service was? Those people had lived together as married people way before they ever stood there before the altar and made these vows to God. Yeah. And as lovely as she looked, and she wore white and all of that kind of stuff, the problem is there wasn't purity. And they think that they will live happily ever after. They think that they will never make the mistake that Charles and Diana made of not living together first, and you know how their marriage turned out. And they think that they've solved the problem. But for a man, what is very, very important is purity, moral purity, and especially the moral purity of his wife. Now, why would Peter say that? Well, because it can be frustrating living with a man who refuses to change in very clear and obvious areas of his life. And those areas to a woman can start out like a stone in her shoe. Have you ever had that? And normally you stop and you take your shoe off and bang it out and then you're fine. But if you're not able, you it stays in there. And if you've walked a lot that day and haven't got rid of it, what's your foot like at the end of the day? It can be pretty sore. It can even be blistered. And it can be that way living with a man who is consistently not obeying the word of God in certain areas. And especially when he professes to be a Christian, especially if he has some position of leadership in the church. And that can be so irritating to a woman. And what she can begin to do, whether she's conscious of it or not, is she can begin to send out purity signals that she's not happy. That she can begin to flirt, she can begin to advertise, she can begin to demonstrate her discontentness in terms of her husband. Now, initially, she does that hoping that will motivate him to change. That will make him jealous. And he'll smarten up and he'll get his act together. But again, it very seldom, if ever, works. In fact, it only gets worse. Because if men are good at being anything, it's being stubborn, right? Yeah. And so, what Peter is saying is that if you live with a man who is not sinlessly perfect, who is not glorified while he is here on earth, you're to make sure that what he sees about you and your dress, the caring of yourself, your behavior, and in everything, your moral purity towards him, that you mean serious your vows, that you will keep yourself, body and soul, solely for your husband. Now, the other thing, and a man notices that. You might think he never notices anything, never notices if I get my hair done, never notices if I got a new dress. I here as a woman, I hope you understand, not me. And he never notices if I've cleaned the house, he never notices. But he will notice this. He's been wired to notice moral purity. And the other thing Peter says is that he will see the reverence of your life. Now, that word reverence there is not primarily my pious devotion or godliness towards God. What that word means there is respect or honor towards the husband. Respect's very important to a husband. I'm sure it isn't true in this fellowship, but you may have noticed other women sometimes, even when their husband is present, that they will say things that are very disrespectful. And part of the reason they're saying that is because they're hoping that their husband will be motivated to be changed. If he won't change for her sake, at least he'll change out of a sense of embarrassment from the rest of the congregation, right? And again, disrespect never motivates a man to change. What motivates a man to change is respect. Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husbands. And he goes through all that thing about Christ and the church and all of that wonderful stuff. And then he says, and to sum up at the end, husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect your husbands. Respect is a very, very powerful thing in a man's life. And you might say, well, how can I respect a guy who doesn't even respect himself enough to change? And we think that respect is something that we give to people because they earn it or deserve it. But that isn't what the Bible says. Respect in terms of people, I'm to respect the king. In America, that may be hard to to do. I'm to respect the president of the United States. He may not be my party. It doesn't mean I just agree with all of his policies and positions, but I am to respect the prime minister, the president, the king, the governor, the emperor. I'm to respect those in authority over me. Children are to honor. They are to respect their parents. And the text doesn't say just honor and respect really good parents like Dave had. No. Respect is to be given not because it's earned, but because it's desperately needed. And a man needs to see that his wife is committed to moral purity and to his respect and his dignity. And a man will see that. That's what Peter says. Now, we've seen the concern, how to win over a husband who is not obeying the word of God. We've seen the counsel. You're not going to get him to change through the ear gate. You're to work through the eye gate. But even there, you're to be careful that you're not acting like a prostitute in the sense that you're just stimulating through outward things, but that you are seeking to motivate him through purity and respect that comes from the depth of your being towards him. Every husband knows he's a moron, that there's areas of his life that he falls far short. What amazes him is that his wife knows that too and still loves him, still respects him, still honors him, and is committed to him for the rest of her life. Because that's the gospel, isn't it? Isn't it? You know? For God so loved the world that to the degree that it cleaned itself up, he then responded, right? No. He so loved this world. And the love there is not so much in terms of the number in this world. It's not hard for God to love 70 zillion people. What's astounding about the love of God is the nature of the world. It loves darkness rather than light. It, when the Savior came into the world, what did the world do? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And they clamored for his death. And what's astounding about the love of God is that it is directed toward a world with that kind of nature, that kind of depravity, that kind of antipathy and opposition to everything that God is and everything that he stands for. And yet, God loves that kind of world. And God always trumps our sin with grace, doesn't he? If you're saved tonight, aren't you glad that's true, that he always has the last word of grace because he had the first word of grace? And see, it's the same in our marriage, that you won't be here tomorrow morning, but you can get the tape and or the CD, and we're going to talk about the husband's responsibility. And you might feel, boy, this is pretty one-sided. This is pretty unfair, but when you find out what the husband has to do, you're going to say, thank you, Lord, for letting me be a woman, for being a wife. Now, he wants to give some comfort. Comfort in two areas. If I work this right, I won't have time for questions. So, comfort in two areas. The first comfort is in terms of God himself. In verse 4, instead of being preoccupied with your external outward adornment, do enough about the outward so you won't get arrested, but work primarily on the inside. And in verse 4, instead it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is of great worth in the sight of God. Even if your husband isn't looking, if he doesn't notice, who does know? Who does see? God does. When you're cleaning behind the toilet for like the 100th time, when you're doing those dishes again, when you're fishing those dirty socks and usually just one of them out from under the bed, when you're changing diapers, when you're doing all of that stuff again and again and again and again, who notices? The Lord does. And do you know what's of great worth to God? A spirit, an inner heart attitude that is gentle and it is quiet. Now, what do these two words mean? Gentle is what Jesus is. Come unto me, for I am meek, I am lowly, I am gentle of heart. Now, that doesn't mean a wife just has kind of a wispy, sweet, you know, yes, dear, what would you like kind of thing. No. This gentle is that a wife has such inward sense of the work of God and the pleasure of God and the call of God on her heart and life that she is able to waive all of her rights to be understood, to be appreciated, to be noticed. You see, what a wife thinks is, if you really loved me, you would change. My wife said that to me once or twice, and I said, Marlene, it's not personal. I'd be like this if I was married to Betty or Joanne or Sue or whoever it might be. But we have a sense of thinking that our husbands being that spiritually stubborn and stupid because of us. And the truth is, that isn't the truth. And so we have great freedom then. You have great freedom to waive your rights. And that's hard in a culture like America or a culture like Canada. The stuff of the Bible about marriage, especially for women, the world just thinks is absolutely stupid. But the Lord says, you're to cultivate a spirit on the inside that is very beautiful, that you are able to be gracious and patient and long-suffering and kind and to put up with sin and situations again and again and again and again. And the other thing is this word quiet. No, quiet here doesn't mean so much not speaking as it means calm or serene or tranquil. We have a hymn, don't we? I have a peace that the world cannot give and the world cannot take away. Just change the word world for your husband's name. I have a peace that dawn cannot give and dawn cannot take away. You see, these women were to see that everything's under control. They have a God who's watching over them, a God who is caring for them, who is ordering their steps and all of these things. Even the sin of their husbands, the repeated stubborn sin of their husbands, is ultimately for their good. Absolutely amazing. Now, why is a gentle and quiet spirit of great worth in the sight of God? Who does that remind God of? Jesus. And you see, the sun got up today for the sake of Jesus. It set tonight for the sake of Jesus. Every wind that blew today, every blade of grass that grew, every flower that blossomed, every bird that sang, every worm that did its thing on the ground today, did it for the sake of Jesus Christ. And you know there is only one thing that God loves, and that's His Son. And those who are in His Son and like His Son. You know what He loves to see in difficult circumstances and situations? Christ-likeness. I say it reverently, but in a sense, he almost nudges Gabriel or Michael and says, come here, come here. Do you see that lady down there? She's acting like Jesus. And oh, that gives God great pleasure and great delight. Do you know what your real calling, wives are? It's not to change your husband, but it's to bring great joy to God. And what brings God great joy is your Christ-likeness. Not that you read 12 chapters of the Bible today or memorized, and all of that's great, but that you are cultivating an unfading inner beauty that will stand the test of time and will last for all eternity. So the first comfort is you keep your eye and your heart on God. The second comfort is what Peter is asking these ladies to do, and we'll just say in 60 A.D. and in 2011 A.D., is what God has always asked godly ladies to do. Look what he says in verse 5. I'll read verse 4. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. You see what Peter is saying? Listen, this isn't something new or novel. It isn't something that I thought up as one of the apostles. This is what God has always said godly women are to be like. And then he says, I'll give you an example. Sarah, the mother of the faith. And you say, there's the key. If I was married to a godly man like Abram, I'd be godlier. Have you ever felt that way? If you're married to John MacArthur or John Piper, Billy Graham's a little old now, so, but you know what I mean. Boy, if I was married to a really godly guy, I'd be really different. Imagine being married to Abraham. Would you like that? I know there'd be an age thing now. It's 4,000 years, but you know what I mean. If you could be married to an Abraham-like man. Well, as bad as your husband is, I don't think he's ever been like Abraham. Every time Abraham and Sarah went cross-border shopping, you know, into Canada, that pagan country, every time at the border, what did Abraham tell his dear wife to do? Yeah. You know, sweetie, you're just an absolute knockout. You're absolutely beautiful. He should have stopped there. But he didn't. He said, you know, if you notice on our passports, we both have the same last name. And there's two ways to have the same last name. We could be married, or you could be my sister. If we're married, they like beautiful women in Egypt, in Philistine, and in Canada. And the best way to get on with a beautiful married woman is to make her a widow. So if you really love me, talk about a come on line. If you really love me, just say you're my sister. And they'll treat me well for your sake. Isn't that amazing? Who would like to be married to Abraham? Yeah, one thumb down. Okay. And the truth is, there's no ideal man. The best men are men at best. But notice what is amazing. Notice what it says. For this is the way that the holy women in the past who put their faith, hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed her husband and called him master. Isn't that amazing? Both in her conduct and in her conversation, what is she showing to her husband? Respect. I don't know what I would call Abraham if I was married to him and we were at the border going into Canada. But I don't think it would be Lord, Master, Sir. Now, what he's saying is, listen, it's never been easy to be a wife. It's never been easy to be a Christian wife. There is no Prince William out there who's this ideal guy, you know, who never has bad breath, who kisses the princess and she wakes up and they live happily ever after. No. Best of princes are just frogs, aren't they? But the good news is that not that we have a fairy godmother who can, you know, turn white rats into white horses, but we have a God who is in the business of changing people. And do you know what's liberating as a wife? There's only one person you can call to change, and that's you. Not your husband, not your children, not your in-laws, just you. Notice what he says, and we'll close with this. You've been very patient. Notice in your husband, it's not going to work. If your hope is in your ability to change your husband, it's not going to work. If your hope is in the church that it will change your husband, it's not going to work. Your hope is to be in God. And then he ends with this very interesting insight. You are Sarah's daughter if you do what is right, all that he had said, and do not give way to fear. Fear is the occupational hazard of a wife, isn't it, and mother? But if he stays the way he is, what's going to happen to the kids? What's going to happen here? What's going to happen there? And it is very easy for a wife to begin, when she sees her husband's sin, to begin to just do the trajectory so that it goes out, and she's already, you know, got the third, fourth generation doomed. And it's very easy to say, look what you're teaching your kids, look at this, look at that, look what people in the church are, look at all of these different things. And God says, we're not in the fear business. In the hope business. My hope is in the Lord. And so, the great comfort is that if we do it God's way, remember, it's God's business to change people. It always has been, it always will be. When your husband, if he's saved, sees Jesus, the moment he sees him, he'll be absolutely perfect in sinless. There's only one person who's going to change your husband, and that's the Lord himself. David just says, trust in the Lord, relax, just work on the self, start in the garden of an inner heart, cultivating a spirit of tranquility and meekness, humility, and Christ-likeness that you live in this world. You've been asked to do a very difficult thing, just to get to an ungodly man in some ways. There's no perfect husband out there, and the Bible knows.